The writer of the Hebrews has been thinking his way through the Old Testament, as you are well familiar with it by this time. He started in Genesis and picked out a number of illustrations of men and women of faith there through Exodus. Then he came on to the book of Numbers and the conquest of the land under Joshua. He got into the book of Judges and introduced us to men like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Then he moved on to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and talked to us about Samuel and David. Well, what is there left? Well, the next major section of Old Testament, we come to the prophets. And so when we come to the end of verse 32, he said, time would fail me to tell of the prophets. Now, he did not mention a prophet by name. And so that leaves us a multitude of choices. And we can go anywhere from Isaiah through Malachi to pick out an illustration of someone who believed God in most difficult circumstances. And I have selected the prophet Jeremiah and want to look not at his whole book, don't get worried, but just one incident in the experience of Joshua. And I ask you to turn with me to the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah finds himself in the most strained of circumstances. He has been imprisoned by the king. He has been imprisoned because the king was so upset over his message. For Jeremiah is predicting the overthrow of Jerusalem and the captivity of God's people. If you look in Jeremiah 32:1, we read, in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So we have two different calendar dates to look at. Now, I want you to go back with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. And there in the first verse, we read that the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So that 25:1 was 18 years earlier than chapter 32, if my old math serves me right. And 18 years before chapter 32, Jeremiah has been predicting the overthrow of Jerusalem. Look down in verse 9, or verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Strange that this pagan king should be called God's servant, but he was to be God's servant because through him God would discipline his disobedient people. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, and will bring him against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. This whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, this was not a new concept that Jeremiah is announcing. was something that God had warned his people much earlier. So will you turn back again, this time, into the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 35. 26. Well, let me read verse 32. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, will draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. Israel had a number of Sabbaths. They had the weekly Sabbath that came on the seventh day. They had a monthly Sabbath on the day of the new moon. That day was set apart as a Sabbath to the Lord. Then they had a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they were not to sow seed. They were not to prune their grapes or their fig trees. The land was to lie fallow, and that was a recognition that the land really belonged to the Lord and was lent to the people, so they observed that Sabbath every 7 years. Then, after seven Sabbaths or 49 years, they had a second consecutive Sabbath year, which was the year of Jubilee, when all the slaves were free, all the debts were canceled, and so on. So the people were given a number of Sabbaths. And the Sabbath was to be observed as a sign of obedience to the Lord, a sign of submission to His word, to His law. And God had said, if you do not obey my law, you can expect to be disciplined. And God said, if you neglect the Sabbath, you will be punished for each of the Sabbaths that you have neglected. Now, we have to do a little multiplication here. Jeremiah 25 said that the people of Judah were to be in Babylon for 70 years. That meant they had ignored their yearly Sabbaths for how long? 70 times 7 is 490. Now, that means from the days of David the king, approximately, down to Jeremiah's day, the people had ignored their responsibility to God. And when that seventh year came, where they lived by faith in God, who said, I will multiply the crops in the sixth year, so you don't have to worry about the seventh year. You just trust me. The people said, no, we won't trust you. We're going out and sow in that seventh year. You may claim it, but we're not going to give it to you. And so Jeremiah predicted the nation would go into bondage for 70 years. Now, remember, that was 18 years before he was shut up in prison. There have been a number of kings who've come and gone in Judah. And now we have another king, and that's the king Zedekiah. And Zedekiah heard the message of Jeremiah, and he shut him up in his own courtyard prison. And the reason for that was verse 3. Wherefore dost thou, I'm in chapter 32, excuse me, 32:3. Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall be old his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon. And there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. Now Jeremiah had been saying, this captivity is coming. It's inescapable. The royal house is going to fall. You cannot oppose. And so Jeremiah, in all these years, has been telling the people, when Babylon comes, submit. Don't fight. If you submit, you will not lose your lives. God will preserve you and protect you, even though you're taken out of the land. And don't try to sign alliances with some of the other nations. It won't do any good. Don't go down to Egypt to try to get Egypt to help you. It won't help you. Jerusalem is going to fall. Now, you can understand that wasn't a very popular message. And Jeremiah was shut up in prison. Now, we've come to the year 587, 586 B.C. That was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar made a first invasion into the land of Israel in 606, 605 B.C. At that time, Daniel and some of the royal princes were taken captive to Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had planned in that invasion to subjugate all the land of Judah, but while he was doing that, he got news that his father had died. So instead of staying to suppress Judah, he hurried back to Babylon to be crowned. But when he went back, he took Daniel and the royal princes along with him. So a few years later, in 597 B.C., he returned to Jerusalem the second time. And he took the vast majority of the people down to Babylon and settled them by the canals of Kibar in Babylon. Now, Ezekiel was a priest, prophet, who was taken on that second invasion. But Jerusalem was still standing. The temple was still standing. So 11 years later, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came back for the third time. And this time, he took the remnant of the people that had been left behind in Jerusalem. He tore down the city walls. He tore down the temple. And the land was emptied of its Jewish inhabitants. Now, we, in Jeremiah 32, are witnessing the approach of Jeremiah for the third time into the land of Jerusalem. The first time the royal princes were gone, that forebode ill. The second time, the vast majority of the people were taken from Judah, and the city was pretty much emptied of its inheritance, just a small remnant left behind. But Jeremiah was left behind with that remnant. And I think they can hear the beat of the drums and the march of the feet as Nebuchadnezzar is coming the third time. So the outlook isn't very bright, is it? It looks pretty dismal. Well, now this is where this is where Jeremiah's faith is evidenced to us. Up to this point, he's been marked by obedience. He had a passionate love for his temple, his people, his city. We see that because when we refer to Jeremiah, how do we refer to him? The weeping prophet. Why? His heart was broken over what was going to happen. But he obeyed God and delivered the message that God told him to deliver in spite of the heartbreak it cost him. But now a proposition is put up to him that is gives Jeremiah an opportunity to demonstrate his faith. And here I'm reading in verse 7. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee." Now that would be his cousin. The son of his uncle would be his cousin, right? "Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Now we're going back to a principle that was laid down in the Old Testament. If we go back into the book of Leviticus, we find that circumstances might arise when a man who had rights to a property
would sell that property to another so that he could get himself out of debt. You remember when the children of Israel came into the land was divided up, first of all, among the tribes. Then it was divided up among the families. And then it was divided up within the family to individuals, so that each Jewish male had right to a certain piece of property in the land. Nobody was disenfranchised. But a man might get himself into debt. So he would sell his property, to which he had legal rights, normally to a relative. The relative would buy it from him. But then the individual was expected to pay back that purchase price, and that was called redeeming his land. Now, if it came to the year of Jubilee, and he hadn't gotten the money to redeem his land, then it was to be returned to him, and the debt was to be forgotten. See, that was God's method of social justice. It prevented a man from being perpetually impoverished, selling himself into slavery, giving up his property so that the rich could get richer and the poor could get poorer. And one reason that God demanded that seven-year Sabbath was that the land would be restored to the rightful owners, and they could then enjoy the benefits of their property. When they neglected the Sabbath, that would mean that the man would have to sell his property to an uncle or a cousin. If they had no Sabbath, it wouldn't be returned to him unless he paid out money to redeem it. Now, Jeremiah had evidently sold his inheritance to his uncle. And his uncle sent his son, or Jeremiah's cousin, to Jeremiah, saying, verse 7, "Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Now, there's another way of looking at this, that it may not have been Jeremiah who sold his property, but that the uncle comes to Jeremiah and says to Jeremiah, "Look, I am destitute. All I have is this piece of property. Won't you give me money for it, and it'll become yours?" Now, that's the way it seems to be. The uncle wants Jeremiah to buy the property. Now, why do you suppose the uncle wants Jeremiah to buy it? Because the uncle knows who's outside the city wall: Nebuchadnezzar. If Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes over the whole land, what good is that property going to be? No good at all. But if the uncle can get money for that, even though Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers the land, he has the cold, hard cash in his pocket, right? So I take it this uncle is trying to outsmart Jeremiah and says, "Jeremiah, you're my nearest relative. I need money. All I can do is put up the land for sale. Will you buy it?" Now, what would you have expected Jeremiah to say? "No deal. Why should I give you money for land that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take over, and we're going to Babylon for 70 years? Jeremiah had no prospect of outliving the 70 years so that he could repossess that property again. But what did Jeremiah do? Verse 8, "Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, 'Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed in the money, even 17 shekels of silver." Now, I don't know how to translate that. All I can say, it was a lot of money. I don't know how this prisoner had that much cash on hand, but he did. He bought the field, and he weighed out the money. Then, it says in verse 10, I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses. Now, what he is saying is here, I had a title deed to the land drawn up, signed, and sealed so that it became official. And in fact, he had two copies of the title deed made. And the one copy, verse 12, he gave unto Baruch, who it seems to be Jeremiah's scribe. And verse 13, I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open. You see, the two title deeds, the one sealed and the other open so everybody could read it, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. What was the Jewish method of putting something in a safe deposit? Buried it, or hid it in a cave. You've all read about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that when the inhabitants were fleeing from the approaching Romans and they wanted to preserve their treasures, which were their scrolls of the scripture, they put them into clay jars and hid them in caves. The caves would be extremely dry. There would be no deterioration from moisture. The clay would protect them from any animal chewing up the parchment and destroying it. That was their safe deposit box. And here are these two copies, one that's sealed and the other that's open, that has been put on in safe deposit. And they will remain there for many days. Well, in truth, how many days? Well, chapter 25 tells us 70 years. Now, why did he do that? Verse 15, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Why did Jeremiah pay out such a large amount of money for land that within a matter of weeks or months would be totally subjugated to Nebuchadnezzar? Because he believed a promise. What was the promise? After 70 years, the people will be liberated from bondage. They'll come back and they'll possess their land. When they come back, the land will be valuable again. And whose land will it be? It will be Jeremiah's. He has the title deed to it. It has been put in a safe place. He purchased this land when captivity is overshadowing the people, because he believed the promise of God. Now, I'd like you to go back into a passage that we have to look at so frequently in understanding so many of these events, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you don't have this passage memorized, or if you don't have it so worn that it flops open to that place, it won't be because I haven't referred to it enough times. But in Deuteronomy 28, God has said, if you disobey me, verse 48, you will serve your enemies, which the Lord will send against you. These enemies would be Gentile nations. The Gentile nations would invade the land. Verse 52, besiege thee in thy gates, and overthrow the walls, the land would be conquered and the people dispersed. Or again in Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, to bring you to naught. You shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of earth to the other. And there is a prophecy of this Babylonian captivity, among other captivities the people would endure. And yet God went on in chapter 30 to say, in verse 1, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, and you call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, the Lord will turn around thy captivity, and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. He says, even though you're driven out to the uttermost parts of the earth, I'll regather you from there. The Lord will bring you, verse 5, into the land which thy fathers possessed. Thou shalt possess it. The Lord will give you a new heart to love the Lord your God, in verse 6. You see, here's a principle, and Jeremiah knew it, that disobedience will bring discipline. The climactic discipline will be exile from their land. But God had made covenant with Abraham that the land belonged to the descendants of Abraham permanently. They could not be permanently dispossessed. Therefore, the people must be brought back to the land. Now, that's all the background of what Jeremiah would know. And what he believed, that this captivity will not be permanent. We do not give up our rights to this land. God has not abandoned us. We will be restored. And Jeremiah even knew the calendar, because in chapter 25, he said, the people will be down there for 70 years. Now, Jeremiah is not buying this land for himself, because he's too old to expect to live through it. But Jeremiah's descendants would inherit his property. So what he is doing for his children or his grandchildren. He's confident that the Lord's word cannot fail. And so, in the face of the approach of Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah believed the promise, and he invested money in that land, and he secured an official title deed to it, so that if he should return to claim it, his heirs can return and claim it. Now, I want to go on just a little bit more. And we see in the prayer of Jeremiah that follows this business transaction that the basis of his faith. Look in verse 21 and 22. Well, I want to read another verse or two. It's so beautiful the way he exalts the name of his God. I'm looking at verse 16. I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. Isn't that a beautiful concept? To know that the only thing impossible to God is that which is outside his will. Nothing is too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. Recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. He's the mighty God, or the almighty one. He's omnipotent. He's the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of the armies of heaven. One who can command tens of thousands of angels to do his bidding. Great in counsel is our God, mighty in work. Thy ways are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Mom, a glorious exaltation of the majesty and the power, the loving kindness of God. Then he remembers that God brought forth thy people out of the land of Egypt, verse 21, by the miraculous signs that were done, with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, with great terror. Thou hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he reviews God's, who God is, God's past history, that he had fulfilled his promise, for God appeared to Moses and said, I'm going to reach down, I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to take you into the land of promise. You see, Jeremiah could go back in history and see that God was faithful to his promises. And he can believe God because God has demonstrated he's faithful to his promises. So if God said, I'm going to bring this deported people back into the land, Jeremiah can say, Amen, Lord, I believe it. Your word has never failed. You've always done what you said you would do. Then I'm dropping down in verse 37, and here we have God's answer to the faith of Jeremiah. And this is beautiful. Verse 37 in chapter 32. God said, I will gather them out of all countries, that is, the people who are being deported, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them again unto this place, and will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart, with my whole soul. For thus says the Lord, like as I have brought up all this evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Notice God is referring to his promises. The fields shall be bought in this land. Now, Jeremiah had bought a field, and he won't enjoy that which he has bought. But God is saying, I'm going to bring people back to the land, and they're going to be fighting for the right to buy land. And Jeremiah has title deed to a choice piece of property in that choice area of Benjamin. Verse 44, men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, the cities of the mountains and the cities of the valley, and the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, says the Lord. Now, I delight in this experience of Jeremiah. I see him there imprisoned because of his faithfulness in delivering the message that God delivered to him to give. Faithful to the message. Imprisoned for his faithfulness to God. But he, in those circumstances, persisted in his faith in the promise of God. And when he was offered an opportunity to buy a piece of land that was going to be occupied by Nebuchadnezzar and his successors for 70 years, he said, I'll buy it. Why, Jeremiah? Because I believe that God's word cannot fail, and that everything is promised is going to come to pass, and if God said we're going to return to this land, we're going to be back here, and I want the title deed to that land to show that I own it. And then he went to prayer to God, and he reminds God of his faithfulness in days past, and what God has proven of himself to Jeremiah is the basis for Jeremiah believing that all that God has said he would do. And God responded to his faith by saying, Jeremiah, I told you before, I'm going to tell you again. These people are coming back, and they're going to be fighting to buy land in the land of Benjamin, where you own that property, and that title deed is going to be there as a testimony to your faith. I think this is an outstanding example of faith, isn't it? Now, what was the basis of the faith? The promise of God. And I've said it so many times, and I must say it again, there is no such thing as blind faith. Faith has to be based on knowledge of who God is and what God has said. If we're ignorant of God's promises, there's no way we can claim them. And God is bound by what he has promised. So the child of God who would live by faith and walk by faith must saturate himself with the promises of the Word of God, so that on the basis of what he knows, he can hold God to his promises. That's what faith does. And faith can operate in the most trying and desperate circumstances. Who would have given a nickel for property in the little land of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar is on his way for the third time? The land was worthless unless God is faithful to his promise. And then it's as good as the promise of God. Let Jeremiah be an example that in any circumstance we can rest on the promise of God, and we can say, nothing is too hard for thee.
We thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking at the example of your faithful prophet who in desperate circumstances trusted you. We pray that you will encourage us to search the Word, to know the Word, to possess the promises, and then trust you to fulfill that which you have promised. Teach us more of what it is to live by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll take me just a minute. I'm just back from Israel with Dr. Toussaint, and I have some very valuable information to give you coming directly from Israel, especially in the light of what took place in the last issue of the Jerusalem Post, which I got Saturday. When in Jerusalem, we had dinner. Dr. Mabry and I had dinner with a Jewish friend of mine. He is the representative in Israel for the Friends of Israel in New Jersey. Marvin Rosenthal is the international director. He has three sons and one daughter in the army. One of his sons was there that night, who is in the Air Corps. And he said, Dr. Wood, we're sitting on a volcano and it's going to explode at any time. Now, in traveling over that country, we went from the furthest point north to the furthest point south, and I took many pictures of countless tanks, and they're moving those tanks all over the country on flatbeds across the gorgeous roads all through the Negev Desert and all through the north. They're moving those tanks. Now, last Saturday, I received the Jerusalem Post, and in a large article in the Jerusalem Post said, war likely this year. Neither side wants this war, either Syria or Israel, but it looks like it's inevitable. This was in the Jerusalem Post Saturday. Now, according to my way of thinking, there is only one thing that can boost Syria to come against Israel. Israel can blast Syria off of the map in just a few hours' time. But Russia is behind this, and they're egging Syria on. And in light of what's happening over there at this present day, it's a golden opportunity, it seems to me, for Russia to come on in with Syria this year and to possess the land. I thought you'd like to know that information, because that is the latest from Jerusalem, and we've just gotten back recently from that place.